So the topic that we're going to pick up over the next couple of weeks is this: discipleship. Did you feel the energy in the room? Did you feel the excitement? Could you sense the electricity, right? Because there's a sense of like, yeah, we kind of know about that, but we need some biblical clarification. And so there's some questions over the next few weeks that we're going to hope to answer. One of those questions is just simply, what is a disciple? And then making it a little more personal, what does it mean for me to be a disciple of Jesus? And then we want to tackle the question of, what are the true marks of a disciple? In other words, how do I really know that I am a disciple of Jesus? And then we also want to reach the point where we can have like a common definition so that in this house, when we talk about discipleship, we all kind of mean the same thing. Because here's the deal. If I were to give a pop quiz right now, take out a piece of paper and a pen, I want you to write your definition of discipleship, I bet we'd get like 400 different answers. And so we want to see, can we harmonize our thoughts around what the Bible teaches on discipleship and come up with a common definition? Now, as we pursue this issue of discipleship, we are branding the series Disciple Shift. Because there needs to be some clarification and probably some modification in how we think about discipleship. Something that will better align us with the mission that Jesus is going to give us to both be a disciple and to make disciples. Now, part of the reason that we need to explore this subject is brought out by a very, very credible source, a scholar, a New Testament scholar by the name of Michael Wilkins, who has given his life to studying the topic of discipleship. And the more he understands the expectations and the call of discipleship in the New Testament, and the more he sees what is practiced in the local church, it drove Dr. Wilkins to make this conclusion: our churches are filled with undiscipled disciples. So let's sit for a minute. Our churches are filled with undiscipled disciples. Now, the consequence of settling for a house full of undiscipled disciples is, first of all, that would make us as a church disobedient. Because Jesus, the living Lord Jesus, is going to give us a mandate we're going to read in a moment. This is a high and holy mandate that we are to devote our energies toward making disciples. And for us to disregard that mandate and settle for the fact that we've got a house full of undiscipled disciples would make us disobedient. It's one consequence. The other consequence would be that we almost guarantee, if we don't disciple the undiscipled, we almost guarantee that people will drift. Slowly, but surely, people will drift further and further away from a biblical orientation and the character and the conviction that Jesus had in mind when he decided to call us disciples. Studies indicate that if you were to take the average church, 3 out of 5 people who are not discipled less than a year later will no longer be in that place. If I were just to stand up 5 people, we could point to 3 of the 5 and say, if we are not faithful in our responsibility to disciple, 3 of those people will not be here in 9 months because we have a tendency to drift. In the Christian world, the news over the last couple of weeks has been over a person who wrote a best-selling Christian book a few years ago, who then stepped into a role of being a pastor. That person, Josh Harris, just the past couple of weeks came out with this, put up our headline, Josh Harris, a former pastor, wrote a relationship book, says his marriage is over and he is no longer Christian. Drift. Now, this is not a new problem. In fact, in the New Testament, we find in John 6:66 that Jesus himself, as he's discipling people, experienced drift. John writes this, from this time, many of his, referring to Jesus, disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Drift. Paul, during his ministry, saw the same kind of drift taking place. He went as far to actually name names of people who had drifted. So he brings up folks like Hymenaeus and Alexander and tells us that their faith had become shipwrecked. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul gave us a prophecy about what would happen in the future in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He predicted, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," he's talking about the end times, "the days before Jesus' return, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." What is the falling away? It is the drift by undiscipled disciples. How can that even happen? Well, when you look at the world that we live in, you look at the pressures that people face, pressures that primarily are focused on wanting to be liked and accepted, the more we are riveted on someone's like and acceptance, the harder it is for us to own the values and the characteristics that Jesus described in what make up a disciple. In fact, Jesus said this, "If they'll do this to me, how much more do you think they will do it to you?" The more we take on the likeness and the character of Christ, the harder it is to square up with getting people to like me, to accept me. In fact, secular sociologists tell us that the rising generation is like no other generation before us. To be liked has always been an issue. To not want to be rejected has always been an issue. But listen to this. They are now saying there has never been in the history of humanity a generation that has been brought up that does not know a time when you can't put your words or your pictures out there for someone to simply like or to follow or to not follow. And they say the compounded impact of that is almost immeasurable. And this is the world we navigate. And the more committed that we are to Christ, which sometimes cuts against the grain of all of that acceptance, the more difficult it is for us to hold the line and follow Christ. Now, Satan's strategy in all of this is so clear. The Bible tells us, Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." The New Living Translation puts that in a form of a question. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Listen, the strategy of the enemy is to diminish the voice of people who can proclaim that God is a redeemer, God is a life changer. Satan would much rather keep people oppressed by their sinful thoughts and their actions, keep people trapped in addictions and their shortcomings, held down in their dysfunction by denying the power of a risen Christ to change a life. If we'll just keep silent, God fights one. And so the legacy, listen, the legacy of disciples is learning that our life becomes a bold billboard that proclaims to people our God can change lives. He's changed my life. He can change your life. And so that's why we're going to hitch our wagon to this mission of discipleship over the next few weeks. We want to clarify and we want to learn how God can change our life and put us on a mission of helping people to experience change. Disciple shift. We're probably all going to have to make some changes. So I want you to take your Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 28. And let's take a look at a famous passage of Scripture where Jesus is going to begin this discipleship journey with us. We're going to take a few weeks. We're going to slow down in places to make sure that we comprehend and understand Jesus' mandate for discipleship. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. Very famous passage, verse 18 says, "Then Jesus came to them and said," this is the risen, living, all authority, Lord Jesus, "all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now let's take note of Jesus' use of the word disciple. Make disciples. Let's ask the question, what is a disciple? In some ways, we utilize disciple and Christian almost interchangeably, and that's okay. It works. But there are some nuances to the description of a disciple that can help us understand what Jesus expects of those of us who would consider ourselves to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. So what is a disciple? Here's the first response. It literally means a learner or a pupil, a student. Now, specifically, because of the way teachers taught, which they didn't necessarily in Jesus' time use a lectern or a platform, it was more teaching in the classroom of kind of life. And so teachers wouldn't just stand on platforms, they actually would teach as they would go. And so they would go to different places, and as they go, they might have a thought, and they would, you know, pass that thought along to their students. Or they would see something and go, "Hey, I want to tell you something about that." Or in the process of going, he would do something, and they would learn how to do what he did by watching him do it. So they would just kind of walk around, and the students had an obligation to keep up with the teacher. Sometimes he might get excited and he might speed up. And when he does, man, they got to speed up because, you know, the teacher's teaching, so we got to go. So they're just constantly moving, following their teacher. And so disciple then took on another meaning, a follower. The student became a follower, keeping himself in proximity to the teacher so they could hear, they could understand, they could ask questions, they could do what the teacher was doing. A pupil, a learner, a follower. Now, D.A. Carson, who's a longstanding, highly regarded New Testament scholar, offers this clarification on being a disciple. He says, "A disciple is a person brought into a relationship of being a learner to a teacher, accepting what he says as true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them." Now, as you put that all together, we start seeing the picture of a disciple as someone who has committed their life to Jesus. I've opened my heart to Christ as my Savior. He's forgiven my sins. I've received Jesus into my life. And I have positioned myself so I can learn from Jesus, knowing everything that I need to know and be and do. Now, as the picture getting a little more clear about a disciple, biblically. Now, in Jesus' day, he didn't have to pause and go, now let me tell you what a disciple means, because it was so widely accepted in their culture. Every community would have multiple rabbis or teachers who would have multiple students circled around them. Everybody knew what it meant to be a disciple, to have a teacher and to gather around that teacher and to follow them around as they taught. Everybody knew that. So Jesus could just walk up to some people and say, follow me. And when he did, they understood the expectations and the consequences of that decision to follow. Now, rabbis in Jesus' time had a preference for inviting disciples who were the best of the best of young men in a community. So a teacher, a rabbi, would be looked at as, does he have a circle of the best of the best of the young men in the community around him? If he did, people thought well of him as a teacher, as a rabbi. When Jesus came along, he broke the mold. Yes, he had some young men around him, but we soon learn that Jesus didn't just subscribe to the model of discipling that was kind of present in the culture. He built a brand new model. Craig Blomberg, who is a New Testament professor, writes this about Jesus' discipleship. Jesus developed a unique form of discipleship for those who followed him. He broke through a variety of barriers. Gender. Did you know nobody before Jesus ever had a female disciple? And yet Jesus had female disciples. Ethnic. Disciple the world. Religious. There were people who had no religious background, and then you've got a religious teacher in Jesus' circle of disciples. Social. You've got people on one end of the strata and somebody on the entirely other end of the strata. Jesus broke the mold by calling all peoples into a personal discipleship relationship with him. The objective wasn't just, let me just teach you. I want to enter into a relationship with you, and in that relationship, I want to teach you some things. Now, when we hear personal relationship, that warms up our hearts because we love the idea and the fact of Jesus being like personally connected to us so he can give us lots of love and lots of grace and lots of mercy and a lot of tenderness. And we love that about Jesus, don't we? We love that we can get close to him in relationship and receive all that. But please take note that if you're in discipleship relationship with Jesus, yes, he is all of that tenderness, but he's also your rabbi. And he's going to teach you what is right and what is wrong. He's going to hold up expectations for your life of what we do and what we don't do. Jesus has the right as our discipler to define reality for us and hold us to those standards. I like this thought about discipling that comes to us from a very, very credible source. Jim Putnam pastors one of the greatest disciple-making churches in our country. And he said, a disciple, watch this, is one who follows Jesus and is being changed by Jesus. See, here's the thing. If we link up in a discipleship relationship with Jesus, he's going to get all up in our chili. And Jesus' discipleship, really, in many respects, could be spelled C-H-A-N-G-E, change. He is all about issuing and discipling us in change. And another great Christian writer, Irwin McManus, says this: if you don't like change, don't follow Jesus. because he will change everything. Again, are we getting a clearer picture of a disciple? Now, having said that, let's make an attempt at having like a common house definition of a disciple at Turning Point. And I know this is going to take some time for us to kind of let this sink in, but may it be that we all become so comfortable with this definition that anybody could ask us, hey, what does it look like to be a disciple at Turning Point? And we could offer this answer. So here's a disciple at Turning Point. It's someone who has turned to follow Jesus and is experiencing fruit-bearing change. What is a disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus here at Turning Point? A disciple is someone who turns to follow Jesus and is experiencing fruit-bearing change. Turns to follow Jesus. The reason that is important for us to recognize in our definition of a disciple is because it is the typical response of a typical person in invitation to accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, that we want to receive the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer. We want his grace. We want to go to heaven. But basically, our response is like, hey, look, I'm going this way with my life. I kind of like where I'm headed, but I would really like my life better if Jesus, you'd just join it. And so I like where I'm going. I like what I'm doing. Jesus, I want you to come on and get on and be a part of where I'm going and what I'm doing. And that's what it typically looks like for a person in our culture to come to Christ is we got a good life. I like my life. I'm going to continue to live my life. I just want to add me some Jesus to it. When the message of the gospel is we don't get to go our own way anymore. We don't get to live our own life anymore. We have to turn and follow Jesus. Jesus isn't following us. We're following Jesus. And so a disciple has to turn and follow him. Jesus made this clear in the Gospel of Matthew where he says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Another dimension of this definition is for us to be fruit-bearing in terms of life change. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 15. He said, when you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. Will you look at that? What does it mean to be a disciple? Jesus said, when you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great joy to my Father. And he added to that fruit-bearing expectation, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. So in other words, the fruit-bearing change that we experience is the work that Jesus is doing in us to change us, to make us more conformed to his character and his likeness. And it's also the change, watch this, that comes through us where God expects us to produce change, to be a catalyst of change, to be a champion of change in others. It's the change he's doing in us. It's also the change that he's doing through us. And Jesus says, when we see that kind of change, then there is evidence that we are true disciples. Can you see the evidence of change in your life? No matter what we call ourselves, if we don't see the evidence of change, then according to Jesus' definition of a disciple, we may have need to question whether we're really following Jesus or not. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm just talking about experiencing change. that if someone were to ask me, how is your life different now that you followed Christ? I actually can say, oh yeah, this. Well, how are you changing right now? Well, this is where the Lord's working on me right now. If we can't answer the questions, how have you been changed and how are you changing right now? And we don't change in order to be the disciple. Change is just the evidence that we are. Now, as we process kind of that information, put Matthew 28 back on the screen for us and see it again. Jesus mandates, make disciples. This is our mission, to be and to make disciples. Now, in this speech that Jesus gives, there's really only one command. It's make disciples. There are three other words which are action words which actually just give shape to how disciples are formed. Going, baptizing, and teaching. The command is to make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching are part of what Jesus uses to form or to shape disciples. This is what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. And just to kind of get us into the space for next week, because we're going to have a baptism celebration, I want us to just take the word baptize and just tease that out for just a minute and give us just enough food for thought that will help us navigate next weekend well. So as you think about baptize, the shift that some of us might need to consider is, should I be baptized? Is that for me? Is this the right time for me? Is this what Jesus is calling me to do, to be as a disciple? Now, there are some baptism-like realities that we just need to affirm. One of them is this, that one of the most essential ways for us to identify as a person who has experienced life change is through baptism. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It affirms the reality of our life changing in Jesus. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. So if you know Jesus, something's happened in you, you become a new person. The Apostle Paul bonded this new identity with baptism. Romans 6:4, he says, "For we have died and were buried with Christ by baptism." This becomes the symbol or the expression of our new life. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Baptism becomes the essential statement of the disciples' changed life. Do I need to be baptized? Is this the right time? Is this the right moment? Is this the shift that I might need to take? Well, here's just some basic thoughts to just kind of, for you to just kind of have in front of you as you process that question, whether it's today or this week. So when we talk about baptism, here's some basics. Number one, baptism by immersion is the symbol of a disciple's change. The word baptizo in Greek, it actually means to immerse. So that's why we immerse. That's why we dunk. That doesn't mean that there's like no validity if you used another method in the church that you went to. That's fine. I'm not dissing on that. I'm just trying to tell you that in terms of the biblical symbol of baptism, to take someone under the water and back up, carries a beautiful, lasting symbol of what happens in the heart of every believer. The Bible tells us that we are dead in our sins. There's absolutely nothing that we can do. That's taking under the water. We are dead in our sins. That God has given us the gift of life in Christ. And so there's a new life that we've received in Jesus. We've been raised to walk a new life. It's the symbol of baptism that communicates the life change that we have experienced on the inside. Now, it's important that we have the order correct. It's believe first and then be baptized. Sometimes people have been baptized maybe as a child, and I think that says a lot about the parents who brought the child for that experience. It speaks a lot about their faith and their confidence in Christ. But for a baby who is baptized, an infant that is baptized, that's not their confession of faith. It's their parents' confession of faith. And we, you know, I applaud their confession of faith. But we have to make our own profession based upon our experience of trusting Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so did baptism happen for us, like, in the right order? Here's the second basic about baptism, and that is it sets the tone for our walk with Jesus in submission and surrender. Let me admit to you, baptism's kind of weird. Right? You go up here, you get in this tank, and somebody puts you under the water, you get all wet, you come up. It's not the most flattering look. It's kind of weird. But Jesus invited us into this symbol. Yes, it's symbolic, and it is beautiful in terms of what it communicates, but it's also a strange gesture. And part of the reason that Jesus orders us to do this strange gesture up front in our walk with him is because it initiates or it sets a tone for us learning how to trust God and do what God says to do, even when it doesn't make sense. Because baptism will not be the last time you are invited to do something in following Jesus that just doesn't square with your logic. And so it trains us to have a heart that is just trusting with the Lord. Another thing that baptism does, it's a unifying factor, because every person born again who follows Jesus, who enters into the church, we all share that experience. So no matter where you go in the world, what tradition you're dealing with, baptism becomes a thing that unifies us as believers in the church. The final thing that I want you to consider about baptism basics, as you're thinking about this shift, is this right for me? Should I be baptized? Baptism is a public mark of a changed life. It's your open confession, Jesus has changed me. But it also is a welcomed point of accountability for living a changed life. Yes, I am saying to others that what's happened inside of me is Jesus has changed me. And so this is my confession that I've been changed on the inside. You can't see that, but I'm telling you it's happened, and I'm going to demonstrate that that's happened through baptism. So you make affirmation of your changed life, but because it is so public, it becomes a point of welcomed accountability for living a changed life. So when I go through that process of saying, yep, I've been changed by Jesus, now watch this, I can be held accountable by my brothers and sisters to walk that out. I know that's not popular. But that's the community of God's people, is we get the privilege of encouraging one another to live out what we have professed. Jesus has changed me. Come on, bro. Come on, sister. Let's walk that thing out. And when I don't, you have the liberty to be able to speak into my life and remind me, wait a minute, you profess that God has changed you. He has. Well, this area of your life right now needs some work. And I can't go, get out of here. Who gives you that right? You did. The day you publicly professed God changed me, it opened you to accountability that we need. Look at this last verse of Scripture. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. So our confession in baptism welcomes other people into our life to hold us accountable to living out our changed lives. I thought about it But I punted the idea in the end, which was to bring in a little video clip that came out of this current season of The Bachelorette. There is no condemnation to those of you that are in Bachelor Nation, right? I'm not condemning. But if you watch the show, I mean, it's been in the news. That's how I kind of picked up on it. I didn't watch the show. Let me just say, my daughters used to make me, but they're not in the house no more. I've been set free. Come on, come on. But in the narrative of the show, if you've been watching it, it was on the news, like a person who was a believer as a bachelor confronted the bachelorette about some things because she's also a professing believer, and he confronted her, and her response was, "You can't judge me." And I mean, it was like combative. And I thought, that is exactly the tone that's in kind of the Christian community today. We don't want accountability. But according to that passage, come on, we need brothers and sisters who can hold us to the standard of walking and following Jesus. Not perfectly, get off that. Just consistently walking with Jesus, letting him change us day by day.